That is what they were singing that glorious day as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. After a long journey for Him on this earth, some 33 years, but yet we know that the day was planned before the foundation of the world. The psalmist asked in Psalm 2, as we read earlier, why are the nations in an uproar? Why did the kings of the earth take their stand? Well, we find the answer this morning in our text. As Jesus Christ continues that week where He proved that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where His authority was set forth for all to see that day at the cross, and even more so 3 days later, as God vindicated His death and He rose from the grave. I'll begin reading in Mark chapter 11 as we begin to look this morning at that last week of Jesus' life. Yes, it'll take us much more than a week. As a matter of fact, we might get to the resurrection about Easter Sunday. Let's read together. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately He will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat upon it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He came to the temple, and after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. We do gather together this morning, and it might feel a bit like Palm Sunday outside with the chill of fall in the air. And it is no accident that this text coincides with that day on the Christian calendar. Now, we've come to it in the normal course of our preaching through the Gospel of Mark, but there is that day, known as Palm Sunday, that comes from this text and the counterpart text of the Gospel writers. Palm Sunday is the day that we typically set aside on the Christian calendar to celebrate Christ's Passion Week, that took place some 2,000 years ago, the very day that He entered into the gates of Jerusalem on the road to the cross. However, while most people probably understand somewhat what Palm Sunday represents, they often do not understand the true meaning of what we call the Passion of Christ. While the movie The Passion of Christ some years ago certainly drew attention to millions concerning the Passion, believer and unbelievers alike, I still sense that many miss the point of what passion really meant, the real purpose of Christ's triumph of which Palm Sunday and His entry into Jerusalem inaugurated. This misunderstanding is nothing more really than a matter of definition, but it really is much more than semantics. You see, the word passion can be defined as a deep desire, a longing, a passion to fulfill a task. And that is certainly true of our Lord on that day. Not just that day, but every day that Jesus spent on this earth. That longing desire, that passion He had that never left Him, not to do His will, but only to do the will of the Father. Therefore, He lived His entire life on this earth, tempted well beyond what any of us will ever be tempted. And children, remember, it was more than just three temptations in the desert and in the wilderness that day. He was tempted far beyond what we will ever be tempted. You see, because absolute holiness was in the presence of absolute evil. And it is not a battle against good and evil. It is a battle against Christ. And the victory has already been won at the cross because of His passion that He longed for, that He desired to fulfill the will of the Father. But you see, the passion is much more than that. If we leave it at just that, we've not really defined what His passion was. Because Christ's passion also means His suffering. It comes from the Latin word that actually means sufferings. And so the phrase, the passion of Christ, refers to His sufferings and His death on the cross and all of the events of that week that led to the final day at Golgotha. And those on the road to Jerusalem that day missed that truth. In their ignorance, they separated the person of Christ from the real work that the Father had sent Him to accomplish. The consequence for them and for us that are ignorant of this fact is a difference between heaven and hell. It is an eternal consequence at stake. What we see in our text this morning is that it is only those that profess and truly possess Christ as the King that will spend eternity with Him in His kingdom. Well, there are a couple of things we note in our text. Verses 1 through 6, we look at the preparation for the arrival. This didn't happen overnight. As we read earlier in Zechariah, this day had been prophesied well before it happened. Matthew tells us in his account in chapter 21, verse 4, that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet that we read earlier. And Matthew often used what we call the introductory formula in this way to announce a prophecy that had been fulfilled, that had already taken place when he wrote his gospel to these people. We see the same words in this evidence in Matthew 1:22, where the events of Christ's birth prophetically had already been fulfilled. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear that whatever anticipatory fulfillments these prophecies had in the Old Testament reached their consummation in one person, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. While some of these prophecies had an immediate fulfillment in the Old Testament, they pointed toward Christ and His ultimate crowning achievement that we will continue to look at throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Well, those in the procession that day immediately recognized the events of this narrative. They understood that the prophecy given by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 that Matthew quoted was being fulfilled before their very eyes. They just didn't understand to what magnitude it was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Not only did the crowds not recognize it immediately on that day, but John tells us that not even the disciples understood that day. The disciples did not even understand this event that we study this morning until, John says, Christ had received His glory. And we know that happened at the resurrection. It was not until after that that they understood the full force of what was happening before them when Jesus entered in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that day. Behold, your King is coming to you, is the prophecy in Zechariah. And riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that day, the people saw that prophecy fulfilled. Before we look further at the response of the crowd, which is a centerpiece of this text, let us note a couple of things about Christ and two disciples, unnamed, in relation to the prophecy itself. First, we note the omniscience and the majesty of Christ that is fulfilled and set forth before the people visibly that day. Jesus, as King, commands two of His disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat." Now, Mark's the only one that uses that little phrase. And it's the idea that that colt had been set aside for a particular purpose. It was, in a sense, unbroken. Untie it, he says, and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say to them, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he, that being the owner, will send it back there. Or immediately Jesus, after the fact, will send it back to the owner. We see two things as it relates to Christ as king in the fulfillment of this prophecy. First, we notice the omniscience of our Lord. He gives in great detail every specific event that is going to happen on this occasion. Jesus' directives to the two disciples were very pointed. They were to go into a specific village, the one that was directly opposite them. They weren't to go into Jerusalem. They weren't to go back to the village that preceded them, that they had just left in healing Bartimaeus. No, they were to go to this village, specific village, the one directly opposite them. And there, in that village, Jesus says, immediately upon entering, they would find the colt. The colt that Zechariah had foretold of some 400 years prior. And how could Jesus, we might ask, possibly know that? Well, we wouldn't be the only ones to ask that question, nor the first. Some would say that this would not be unusual at all, because many in Jesus' day would have had colts tied at the entrance to the city or the entrance of the village. And that's true. There would be donkeys and colts and animals used for all sorts of things tied at the gate, entering into a village. And it would be ordinary to find a colt tied there. Mark states that Jesus' command further included the knowledge again that this colt would be one on which no one yet has ever sat. Well, again, we have to ask the question, how would Christ know that? That, yes, perhaps he might have dawdled around and stumbled into a truth that there would be a colt at the gate, but one that's never been ridden, one that's never been sat upon in any way. Well, because of this, some believe that Jesus himself had prearranged all of this with the owners. And again, this is a possibility. But then we have to say, how did the disciples know exactly which household to go and secure the animal? And some conclude that the disciples also knew of a prearranged plan prior to the event taking place, perhaps even having prearranged it themselves with the owner of the colt. But then we'd have to ask, how could Jesus be so specific? The disciples might have known, but did that mean that Jesus knew? And how could he be so specific in his command to them if they had prearranged it? And then further, if Jesus had anticipated that the disciples might be questioned in taking the colt, as we read in our text, they in fact were in verses 5 and 6, and he gave them specific instructions for that situation as well, how could he know they'd be questioned? And how could Jesus know that the disciples would immediately, without question, obey his command? And how could Jesus know that the owner of the colt would immediately obey their request? Just because the Lord has need of it? Even given the confidence of the Lord's promise to return it when he was through? And yet when we read the event from our perspective, we know that every single announcement that Jesus made happened on that occasion. They did find the colt tied by its mother at the gate. They did find a colt that had never been ridden in that village directly opposite them. They did ask the owner, and they were asked, why are you untying it? And the colt was returned when Jesus was finished on that day. How did Jesus know all of these things? Well, I think the evidence is strongest that Christ perfectly knew all that was going to take place, because he is an omniscient Lord. He knows all things. And this is further demonstrated by the title Jesus used for himself in this passage. When they were questioned, the disciples' response was to be, the Lord has need of it. Not Jesus. which would emphasize his humanity, but the Lord. Lord designates the deity of Christ. As one writer asserts, for Mark, Jesus appears as the one with the knowledge and power to make things happen. And so his knowledge of this event stemmed not from some prearranged plan, whether it be of his own devising or the disciples, but from his divine omniscience, which is verified when the disciples go and find everything just as Jesus had said in verse 4. We also see in the fulfillment of this prophecy a testimony of the humility of Christ. As I was preparing this text again and rereading it, I asked myself the question, how many of us would put ourselves on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden that day? Maybe we could go back even further. How many of us would have left the throne room of heaven with the angels singing holy, 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 and entered into the muck and mire and sin-stained creation because of man into this world? And not just entered in, but not entered in royalty, but born of a carpenter, those that didn't have a lot, no place in the inn, and laid to rest in a cattle trough? You see, the humility of Christ is demonstrated throughout his entire walk. The very fact that he came to serve others and not to be served was demonstrated every moment that Jesus Christ spent on this earth. Christ did not enter into Jerusalem in a chariot. He did not enter on a white stallion, but on a lowly coat. And that colt had been set aside just for him. As King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, he certainly deserved a royal procession fitting for a king. But again, Jesus' life was not marked by pageantry, but by humility. His earthly parents were not royalty. His father was a carpenter. As a child, he did not receive the accolades surrounding a king. We can almost see Jesus as a child scurrying around Joseph's feet, helping him in the carpenter shop, helping him to nail the nails and to sweep up the sawdust and to do whatever Joseph, his father, called upon him to do. In Jesus' ministry, we know that he didn't hang out with royalty. If Psalm 2 is any indication, he had every reason not to hang out with the kings. Who did Jesus rub elbows with? The down and out, the thieves, the prostitutes, the blind beggars. He didn't call apostles who were kings, but those that were fishermen, hated tax collectors, and coming from every walk of life except that of royalty, and those that were well-to-do. We know that there were often times that Jesus had no place to even lay his head. And though he was great, he was made low. And Paul tells us that Christ was exalted by God because in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And Paul's very specific, even death on a cross. And here we see Jesus entering Jerusalem on the back of the foal of the beast of burden, the lowliest of animals, fulfilling the prophecy of gentleness, as it's been called, from Zechariah. John MacArthur states that this was not a put-down by his rejectors. It was the sovereign choice of God the Father and of God the Son, who himself willingly came to earth as the servant Savior to take upon himself the sin of the world. Nothing could have been more appropriate than that the bearer of the world's sin burden would enter God's holy city of Zion riding on a lowly beast of burden itself. And one of the very cities that he went through in approaching Jerusalem is literally named the City of Burden. So we see in the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus with great humility identifying with his people on the back of a colt, a lowly donkey, a beast of burden. He rode into Jerusalem that day. But then we notice, secondly, in this preparation, the unquestioning faithfulness of the disciples. The disciples did not come to this unquestionable faithfulness overnight either. There was a preparation along the way for them to immediately obey what the Lord commanded without question on that day. Upon receiving the directive from Jesus, the disciples obeyed, never questioning His command. Now again, as I was rereading this, I thought, if Jesus had come to us, any two of us, and said, I want you to go up into Homewood, or further into Vestavia, and there's going to be a donkey. We might call it a car today. Let's put it in our culture. There's a taxi. It's got to be a little lower than just an owned vehicle, doesn't it? There'll be a taxi waiting to bring me, the king, into Jerusalem. I think that most of us might have been more like Peter. Not you, Lord! Not you! We've got these stretcher Humvees now. I mean, the Hummers that, you know, go a city block. That's what you need. Plus, all 12 of us could get in too. Now, I don't say that to be facetious, but I do think that some of us, if we truly have been walking with the Lord and following Him to this point, we might have said, a taxi? Greg used to drive a yellow cab. He would tell you, that's no place for a king. It's no place for Greg. We'd want more, wouldn't we? They never questioned it. Jesus said, go, and they went. Matthew notes, in 21:6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed him. Every jot and tittle they did without question. There's no evidence that they wondered why Jesus didn't simply make a demand of a colt right there for himself. They do not ask why they may not simply take a colt from the immediate vicinity. They do not ask, as they had on previous occasions, or remind Jesus of His royalty and suggest something more appropriate for this public demonstration. They simply obeyed. They simply obeyed Him and faithfully trusted that Jesus knew what He was talking about. That's the essence of faith. Believing what it says and doing it. Now, they weren't always this way. We know that. Nor would they continue to always be this way over the next week. It's quite apparent that the omniscient Lord could have commanded a donkey or a colt or a stretch Humvee or whatever it might have been on that occasion to come to Him. He could have simply taken one that was nearby and demonstrated His royal ownership over it as Creator in doing so. But He chose to use these two disciples on this occasion to serve Him as well as the owner of a donkey to provide it for Him. My pastor, Phil Newton, noted that in this action of Christ, we find great instruction. He said, here we have two simple, clear principles for every Christian servant. One, whatever Christ commands, I will do. Two, whatever He is pleased to use that He has entrusted to me, I give. Selfishness, stubbornness, and stinginess must never mark the servant of Christ. By His grace, He includes us in His unfolding plans. Let us serve Him faithfully, making the most of our time, and generously, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. So the omniscient Lord sends two disciples to serve Him faithfully, and He chose an owner that could give the use of His donkey on that occasion. We also notice the faithfulness of our Lord that perhaps spurred the faithfulness of the disciples. John Broadus, one of the great founders of Southern Baptist life, noted that Jesus gave them full directions for their work and He promised them success. Doesn't He do the same for all of us that are truly His disciples? We often fail in our mission either because we don't understand His clear directions, which He's given us very plainly in His Word, and He sent His Spirit with the Word to write it onto our hearts and drive it into our hearts so that we would understand. And yet, we often fail in our mission because we either don't understand the clear directions or when we lose sight of the fact that He promises success when we obey. It may not be success from our perspective. It might be the success of suffering greatly for Him. You see, only a believer can understand that. That blessings come through sufferings as well as what we perceive to be the blessings of the Lord as well. We often fail in our mission because we don't understand clearly His direction, or we lose sight of His promise for success. The disciples clearly understood Jesus' directive and His clear proclamation for their success. And so what happened? They fulfilled their mission exactly as Jesus had said. And we too will accomplish what Christ has called us to, what He's called you to, as an individual follower of Him. We often fail miserably when we try to live the calling of another person. You obey what God has called you to do, where and when He's called you to do it. When we do that, we too can be assured we'll accomplish what Christ has for us when we serve Him faithfully, without question, as these two disciples did. There's a second thing that we note, the procession itself, the preparation for the arrival, now the procession at the arrival. It was a great parade that day. Make no mistake about it. This was the high time of the year in Judaism, the Passover. But it was a much higher time than any of them could have anticipated. Having faithfully secured the animal, just as Jesus had instructed them to do, and having put their coats on the animal, Mark tells us that Jesus then took His place on that unridden colt in verse 7. He sat on it. And now, for the first time, those that had been following Jesus from Bethany on the road to Jerusalem for the Passover begin to notice what's taking place. It begins to click in their mind. Zechariah. He says He's the Messiah. Zechariah said, "Behold, your king is coming, and He's going to be riding on the foal of a donkey." Foal of a donkey. Claim to be Messiah. We got it. Or did they? They must have wondered what was going on, perhaps in those few moments that the disciples departed to get the donkey. But when the donkey comes back, they put their coats on it, and the crowd begins to spread things out. The royal entry, the procession, the parade had begun. The king had arrived in their minds, and their fervor is demonstrated. This great parade is given its great impact, I think, in two ways. First, by the actions of the crowd in verse 8. "And many spread their coats." Not everybody, but many spread their coats for a donkey to walk. No, the emphasis is on the person on the donkey. It's as if they were rolling off the red carpet. Some of these might have simply been following the example of the disciples in removing their cloaks. However, the spreading of the cloaks at the anointing of a king was common amongst the Jews. In 2 Kings 9:13, we read of the coronation of Jehu as king. And there we read, "Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" And in these actions, it symbolized their respect and their for His authority and their willing submission to Him. See, that's the idea. Laying the cloak on the ground for the king to ride. In other words, He was over them. And they're demonstrating in a very real way that they were willing to be trampled upon. A sign of submission. We might liken it again to rolling out the great red carpet for a great dignitary. Again, as one author stated, it is as if they were saying, "We place ourselves at your feet, even to walk over if necessary." If something of this nature was done for Jehu, how much more should it be done for Jesus? These in the crowd thought that day. While these were spreading out their coats in Jesus' path, we read that others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. We learn from John 12:13 that these were the branches of the palm trees. Hence we get our term Palm Sunday. From the occasion of the Christian tradition of Palm Sunday taken from this account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem with the waving of the palm branches from the jubilant crowd. They weren't doing it just to fan him, as if it were hot that day. Some, from Revelation 7, 9 through 10, see the palm branch as symbolic of salvation. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, do those verses in Revelation 7, 9 through 10 sound at all familiar? They're crying the same thing that the people when Jesus rode in on the back of the donkey were crying on that day. Salvation from our God. Hosanna! Have mercy on us. And this idea of the palm branch symbolizing salvation seems to fit the context of what was happening on that day. But their actions are further demonstrated, secondly, by their words in verses 9 through 11. We exhausted just about every hymn in our hymn book that has to do with what's known as the triumphal entry this morning. Every one of those hymns that we sang come from these verses, are based upon them. They shouted with great celebration, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, we get a little glimpse there of they understood part of what was going on, but they didn't understand it in its totality. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Lord, of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest. And each of these phrases is taken from Psalms either 113 through 118, known as the great Hallel Psalms or Hallelujah Psalms. And in particular, Psalm 118, which is known as the great Psalm of Deliverance. This is the key for our understanding the crowd's expectations of Christ on that morn. Hosanna means save now. Save now. Save us now. Immediately. Make us your subjects. Be our king. The son of David, as we noted last week, which Mark here refers to as of our father David. So the son of David, as we noted last week in looking at this title from the lips of Bartimaeus, was the most common messianic title. And here the crowd seems to indicate some understanding that the kingdom of our father David had come in the person of Jesus, the son of David. This is coupled with the phrase, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, shows the crowd's praise for the one who they anticipated would finally deliver them from their bondage. And so they cried out, save us now, O great Messiah, save us now, Hosanna in the highest. Further shows the crowd's belief that this deliverer was a gift from on high, from heaven itself, where all good things come from God for his people. And there was no doubt in their minds that this Jesus was the deliverer for which they had been waiting. Now, if the story ended there, or if my sermon ended there, then oh, what a glorious day for these people. And then we read those faithful words in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. Three times Jesus already had told the apostles of his coming death, burial, and resurrection. That marked the first time marked the beginning of him establishing his authority amongst them. His week of passion had arrived. And upon entering the city, Matthew shares the following. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. And they were asking, who is this? Quite a difference between the heralding of the crowd that we just saw, yelling, Hosanna, son of David. But yet when he gets into Jerusalem, who is this? Different crowd. Different set of circumstances, different mindset altogether. And the crowds, who were probably now coming from behind, said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." One crowd hailed him as king. Now he's the prophet. Mark says that Jesus proceeded straight to the temple. Remember, temple was the centerpiece of Judaistic culture, of Jewish religion. And Matthew, immediately upon entering the temple, shares what is probably a second account of Jesus' righteous anger. What was going on in the temple? They had made it a den of thieves. It was the outer court. Wasn't the inner court. It wasn't in behind the Holy of Holies. In the outer court, Jesus entered and again demonstrated his authority over what was going on in his house. He cast them out. You see, they just didn't get it. Those in the temple should have known better. Mark says he proceeded to the temple, and here in Jerusalem, and more specifically in the temple, he would have encountered the most Jewish Jews. And they were electrified, Matthew said, literally shaken in the Greek. Those that had not been a part of the procession asked, "Who is this?" And it is not that they did not know who Jesus was, but as one writer states it, no one expected him to come riding into the city that day on the back of a colt, on the back of the foal of the beast of burden. That man, they did never expect to come riding in that day. Nor did they expect the multitude to be singing his praises. And what was the crowd's response? "This is the prophet." That's true. Jesus was a prophet. We'll spell that out over the next two or three weeks when we begin to look at Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He was from Nazareth in Galilee. Bartimaeus himself cried out to him as Jesus the Nazarene. And again, this is probably a reference to that eschatological prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. So if this is true, they were emphasizing to those in amazement that Jesus, who they knew as prophet, those in the temple, the Jews among the Jews, that's who this man was. He was the prophet that they'd heard about ministering in and throughout Galilee and that had claimed to be the Messiah. And in their excitement, they are saying, "We were just as surprised as you are that it was the prophet that is now the Messiah. It is he who sat on the donkey and rode in on that day that Zechariah talked about some 400 years ago. And they're saying, "We saw it with our own eyes, just like you are right now. It is him. Believe it. The Messiah has come." So we see both by their actions and by their words, their praise for the Messiah. Make no mistake about it. The one sent by God to deliver them from their oppression. Outwardly, we would have to say that they were praising Christ as their king. They gave every appearance of being true followers of Christ. But then man can often give every outward appearance of truly following him. Man can say anything with their lips. Man can say anything or sing anything and it not be truly a mark that they are in union with Jesus Christ, that they have truly known him. You see, on this day, for many in that crowd, for many that laid their cloaks out and said, "We are willing for you to trot on us," their words were empty. Because there's a third thing we note about these people that we don't see immediately in this text, but certainly borne out over the next 3 or 4 days of Jesus' life. So they followed him with their lips. They did not follow him with their heart. Most of this same crowd who on this day coronate Christ as their king, some days later were yelling, "Crucify him. Kill him. Not just kill him, but put him to death by the most brutal torture known to mankind." What had happened to turn these that had such praise for Christ on this day totally against him a few days later? We see they misunderstood the purpose of Christ's coming. Their view, you all know, was of a Messiah, was the one who would deliver them from their political oppression from Rome, from those that had put them under their bondage and whom they had to serve. They thought the Messiah would be a military or political king who would set them free from the bondage that they served to these Romans, Pontius Pilate and others. But then Jesus was sentenced to die. And they begin to think, how could a dead man save us, deliver us from the bondage of Rome? And so the crowds turned against Christ, and their fervor changed dramatically from coronation to crucifixion, from a noble crown to a crown of thorns, from the coat to the cross, from save us now to save yourself, from he is king to he claimed to be king. The crowd totally missed the real purpose of Christ coming to this earth. It was to be their Messiah, the deliverer, but not as a political or military king, but as a spiritual king to save his people from their sins. Again, we should have taken a hint from the crowd's saying in verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom. When Jesus had already stood before them and said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is in your midst. Repent and believe. These people had no repentance and had never believed. He did not come for war, but for peace, to reconcile his people to the Father. He did come to deliver his people from bondage, but again, the bondage of their sins. He had come to rescue them from wrath, but not the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. So crowds serve as a frightening example, I think, of those who profess Christ outwardly, but do not truly possess him inwardly. Many today accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we're told that they come to Christ in their time of what they perceive to be their greatest need, that Jesus can meet their greatest need. Well, there's absolute truth to that statement. As a matter of fact, Jesus alone can meet their greatest need. The problem is many who come don't know their greatest need. They come to have Jesus fix their lives. And by the way, it's to fix it the way they want it to be fixed. You see, what happened to the crowds? What happened to the people was that the moment Jesus started talking about dying, wait a minute. And they were willing to follow him until, or they were willing to follow him as long as. But when he began to meet their needs in a way that they didn't anticipate, that they didn't want them to be met, crucify him. Crucify him. They follow Christ for security and comfort in this life, without ever really questioning eternity. Let me conclude by asking, what about you? How are you following Christ this morning? Is it for your benefit or for his own glory? Is the Christ you claim the Christ of Scripture, or the Christ that you've made him out to be? The Christ that meets your needs the way you want him to be met, as if he serves you at your beck and call? Dear friends, you need to understand the truth of what it is to spread out the cloak. You need to understand what it is to put down your righteous, unrighteous robes, your cloaks of unrighteousness, and say, take them. Place them at his feet. And mean it. And understand it. And believe it. That when he says, I came to save you, that he came to save you from your sins. And to reconcile you to God. I agree with Ligon Duncan, who said, we must not mold Christ to our thoughts, but we must submit our thoughts to his own definition of who he is as given to us in Scripture. That's what Bartimaeus did. Bartimaeus cried out, have mercy on me. He was persistent. Have mercy on me, over and over and over again. And there's some here this morning that have never cried out in that way. That have never cried out to Him and Him alone to meet your need. I ask our young people this morning, why did Bartimaeus cry out to Jesus? Why didn't he cry out to Peter? Why didn't he cry out to James or John or any of the others? And I kept asking the question and kept asking the question until one of them finally said, because he alone could answer the, he alone could meet the, that's it. Who have you cried out to, or what have you cried out to this morning? And be honest with yourself. Is the Jesus that you say you're following the Jesus of Scripture? Or is it the Jesus that beckons your every call? Dear friend, that's an idol. It's not Jesus. Let's pray.